I invite you to turn with me to Mark, Mark chapter 10. Today we're looking at verse 45. So the other week, last week, we looked at a bigger section, and we just briefly covered verse 45. But I want to go a little bit more in depth here because there's a richness here that I want to mine out for us. The title of the sermon is called Christ Our Ransom. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, and let's, for context, start in verse 35. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that Christ is indeed our ransom. So Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to understand and comprehend what your word has to say to us today. And then out of love and joy and thankfulness, put into practice what it says. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we all love a good redemption story. We all love to see someone who works hard, who maybe goes through trials, who goes through much sacrifice only to come on top at the end. And in our text today, we have here another redemption story. It is our redemption, but it's not in something we do. It's in something that Christ does. And we're going to rest in his work, and it cost him greatly. It was much sacrifice for him. So we're going to check that out in our text today. Just to review where we've been, remember, Mark is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's been going scene after scene, chapter after chapter, convincing us of those facts. We've seen him do many signs, many wonders, cast out demons, raise a little girl from the dead, heal the sick, heal the blind. So Jesus has done miraculous things, and it's all been in testament to who he is. And it came to the point in Mark 8 where Peter confesses that he is the Christ. So now they're convinced, the disciples are convinced of who Jesus' identity is. But they're still confused about his mission. They're still confused a little bit about what that means for them. And so Jesus continues to go on and talk about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom and what his mission actually is. It's not to come and rule and reign and conquer the Romans and rule and reign there, freeing the Jews, as they thought. He's not some political Messiah. In fact, he must first suffer before he enters into glory. Before he rules and reigns on the throne, he must suffer according to the scriptures, as we've seen. And so we've seen these different chapters in chapter 9 and chapter 10 talking about what it looks like to live in the kingdom. We are called to live differently. We are called to serve. We are called to live lives of sacrifice. We're to not try to think what we can do to merit eternal life. We're actually to be like little children and just receive it. Receive it because it's a gift. In contrast to the rich young ruler who said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We are to rest in Christ because he's the one who did it. He's the one who merited it. That then left us to the story right after that. Jesus goes on and he says for a third time in verse 32 that he's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die at the hands of the elders. And then he will rise from the dead. And that then sparks a discussion, as we read in our scripture reading today. James and John are wanting to be great in the kingdom. But they're still not understanding what it means to be great. They think it's to rule and reign. But Jesus comes and teaches them a lesson. It's about being a servant. It's about serving others sacrificially, not expecting anything in return. And that leads us to our text where Jesus gives them the statement and gives them the reason why they're to live this way. It's because that's what the Christ would do. He will sacrificially give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, in this text, up to this point, has talked about that he must die, has talked about that he must suffer, but he never told them why up to this point. And today we're going to see why, and it's for the purpose of ransoming us from our sins. So the big idea is, because Jesus has served us by sacrificially giving his life as a ransom for our sins, we then, who are blood-bought disciples, are to follow him in sacrificial service for his glory. We're going to see this in three ways. If you can look at verse 45, you can see how I broke this down. First, we're going to see Jesus' true identity. Second, we're going to see the purpose, Jesus' purpose to serve. And then third, Jesus' accomplishment of paying our ransom. So let's consider first Jesus' true identity. Look with me at verse 45 here. Notice it says, "For even the Son of Man came," and we'll stop right there. So notice, first of all, we have this word here right in the very beginning, "for." It can be translated as "because." And this is tying in everything that just came before. It's setting the context. It's going to connect what follows and give the purpose. So Christ has just commanded them and exhorted them. You want to be great? You must be a servant. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you must become least in this world. Jesus is going to give them a lesson on kingdom greatness versus worldly greatness. And then he gives them the purpose, the reason they are to do this. Look at the text again. "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For," or "because, even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus says, here's the reason. It's based on the context of greatness. This is why I'm coming to die. It's in light of this greatness. And greatness in the world is very different from greatness in the kingdom. It's about sacrificial service. So Jesus is saying what the world perceives is the exact opposite of what you should be pursuing as kingdom citizens. Jesus is displaying for us the example of the ultimate great servant. He's living out what he's commanding to the disciples. But notice also, he says, "For even the Son of Man came." Notice the title there. The title, Son of Man. We've seen this before, numerous times in Mark already. But just to remind us, he calls himself Son of Man. Now, this isn't merely a claim to say, hey, you know, I'm human. This is a little bit more. It's also a title. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus identified as the Christ numerous times. But if we actually look at the words of Jesus, he doesn't promote that so much to himself. He does identify himself as the Christ, but what he promotes more, his self-designated term for himself, his favorite being Son of Man. His favorite self-designated title is right here, Son of Man. And so we got to ask ourselves, why does he use that term? Well, there's different possibilities. One, we can say, well, for one, it shows his humility, right? It's identifying him with humanity. And in that sense, he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's a humble thing to say. He could easily just say, I'm the God-man. I'm the King. I'm the Christ. But instead, he refers to himself as Son of Man. Also, as you see throughout the Gospels, it's kind of a term that kind of veils his true identity to some of the world who's watching. As he's going out and he's teaching the disciples and he reveals who he is to them. Remember on the Mount, he says, tell no one what you've seen. Tell no one. You are the Christ. Yeah, don't tell anyone yet. Until I rise from the dead. Until I accomplish the work I must do. Why? Because their idea of who the Christ is, who the Messiah is, was this political conquering king. And Jesus wants to say, there's things I must do. I must suffer. I must die. And I don't want to be hindered from that mission. So he refers to himself as Son of Man. It identifies him with us. He is our true representative. And Jesus takes joy in identifying himself with humanity. We are his bride. And so it's a term that identifies him with us. But remember, Son of Man, if you recall in our scripture reading, in Psalm 46, it has this peculiar statement. And maybe as you were hearing this, you thought, wait, that's different. It says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Well, Jesus is just saying, I'm a son of man. And in what way is there no salvation? Well, what the psalmist is referring to here is he's saying, look, you don't put your hope in kings and earthly figures, and literally son of man, what that means here, son of Adam. Son of Adam are those who are corrupted by sin, those who are depraved, those who will one day die. Notice, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. He's talking about humanity in general. Humanity in general. But notice, we have in Daniel 7, and if you want to flip over to Daniel 7. So Psalm 146, don't put your hope in mere sons of men, those sons of Adam, those who are corrupted by sin. But there is a son of man in whom we can place our hope, in whom there is salvation. And this is what we see in Daniel 7. Look at verse 13. It says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like, notice, like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and tongues and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is a son of man who's different from the son of man the psalmist is referring to in Psalm 146. This is a son of man who is like a son of man, who comes in the appearance of son of man, but this is a son of man who is going to rule eternally. This is a son of man who's going to have an everlasting domain. He's going to have a kingdom. This is a kingly term, kingly figure here. But he's not exactly like the mere son of man in Psalm 146 because he's also the God-man. He's fully God. He's not corrupted by sin. And so Daniel is equating, there's one like a son of man who's going to come, in whom there is salvation, in whom we do hope, in whom will rule and reign on David's throne. Notice son of man here in Daniel 7. The Son of Man is appointed by the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, to be the judge of the earth. All the nations will bow. He will be given all authority. And when Jesus comes in Mark chapter 1, what does he say? The time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because he's the king. The king is here. The kingdom has come. The Son of Man is a messianic title of the Old Testament. It's vague in a way, it's veiled in a way to some who don't understand that, who don't see that. And so this is Christ's favorite self-designated term here. So his son of man, this is a son of man who can indeed save because he's the God-man. And Jesus is saying, by quoting this here, back in Mark 10, he says, that son of man that Daniel spoke of, that he saw on the throne, who was going to rule and reign for all eternity, that's me. I am that son of man. I am that ruler. I am the one who will bring a kingdom, who will exercise all dominion, who all the nations will bow down to. And that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The same kingdom that was promised to David, that he's going to have a son who will rule and reign. And by saying this title, son of man, he's saying, that's me. I'm the one David looked to. I'm the one God promised to David that his house will be established forever. Jesus is referring that he is truly that promised Messiah. So this is Christ's identity. This is Jesus' true identity. He is a king, which should make us maybe shocked to read this next statement and our next point here, Jesus' purpose. Look at the text again. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You know, if a king were to come in our presence, we would do our best to serve and make him comfortable, do our best to bring him everything that's needed, right? And Jesus comes, he's the king of the universe, the king of the world. He's the God, the creator of all. And you would expect him, if he's going to maybe put on humanity, to come as a king, to come as one who is worthy of being served. And Jesus says, actually, I came not to be served. So notice first, though, that he came. This is the Son of Man came. He didn't have to leave his throne of heaven. He had riches. He had everything he could ever need. Yet he was on a mission. He came into this world. As the song goes, he came from heaven to earth, right? To show the way, as we will see. The king truly is the everlasting God. He is the God-man, but he comes down to this earth for a purpose, and he becomes like one of us. He came like one of us, and in doing so, he is serving us. He's truly the God-man. Recall John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was like us. He identified with us. And we need to have, if we're going to have someone who's going to pay for our sins, it can't be the blood of bulls and goats. It has to be someone who's like us. Flesh and blood, humanity. And so Jesus comes into this world being fully man, with one exception, without sin. He came into this world and he did so in an extraordinary way, came born of a virgin. He was one who was prophesied and promised, the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And recall when the angel comes to Mary, he tells him this, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him a throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." You can see that tied in. Son of Man, ruling, reigning, dominion. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He came into this world as that conquering king, but he was veiled in humanity as a baby. And he became like one of us so that he can represent and identify with us. Notice again, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So this King of glory, he left his exalted throne on high. He came into this world not to be served, not so we can bring him all the glory and goods and serve him as he should deserve. But this is one who has all authority to rule all the nations. And he says, I came actually to be a servant. He says, I came to serve. Literally, it says, I came to act as a deacon. Deacon, one who serves. It is through humble service that Jesus says, this is why I came. Jesus must serve first and then enter into that glory. And recall in Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, so because he suffered, because he came and became like one of us, because he died, therefore God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this King of glory comes down, puts on humanity, puts on our weakness, our flesh, and becomes a servant. A lowly servant. The path to glory for Jesus was through service, through servanthood. We must ask, why did this King of glory come to serve, become like one of us? Well, because we have a great need, right? We have a great need. We are coming to this world not sinless, not clean slates. We come in this world depraved. We come into this world sinful. We come into this world already represented by our father Adam, who failed. But we also come into this world as sinners because we also sin. But the standard is still absolute perfection, as we've seen the last few weeks. Do this and live. God's holy standard. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And do it perfectly. Be holy, for I am holy. That's a standard. But we fail. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that life is in the blood. So someone has to die. A life has to be paid. And it's not blood of bulls and goats. It has to be someone who is like us. Someone who could represent us. Someone who isn't tainted by sin. And that's what Jesus says, I came to do. I came to become a servant. Not to be served, a servant. And unless someone comes in our likeness, unless someone comes who's not corrupted by sin, and then takes our curse upon himself, unless that happens, we have no hope. We're still dead in our sin. But this King of glory comes into this world, puts on humanity, and in meekness and humbleness serves us in our greatest need. He becomes like us. And in this way, as we recall in the verse that came before, are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Jesus, as we saw last week, these are words that describe the suffering he must endure. The cup of God's wrath that is placed on sin. Jesus will drink all the way to the last drop. And so Jesus serves us, becomes a servant to meet our greatest need. And we'll see what that is in the next point here. But just as a way of application, a reflection here, we so often can be consumed by how the world perceives greatness. We so often can get on that path and seek to follow that path of greatness, whatever that might be. But in light of what Christ has done, how he redefines kingdom greatness, we need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded of what are we pursuing and why are we pursuing it? Are we doing it ultimately for our name's sake, for our glory, or ultimately for Christ? And we see what greatness is like. It's becoming a servant. And Christ models that perfectly. That brings us to the next point. Again, look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we're going to, remaining time, kind of camp here. Jesus defines for us what it means, why he came to serve. What's the purpose of why he came to serve? Now, there's numerous reasons why Jesus came. You know, he reveals to us who God is, right? We know who God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He also gives us teachings. He tells us what God expects, how we are to live. He serves us in that way. When he was on earth, he serves by healing and doing miracles. He serves by hearing prayers and answering. But Jesus has in mind a particular way by which he serves. All those are true. But there's an ultimate way in which he shows service that he has in mind. The ultimate act of service. Notice it's by giving his life as a ransom for many. So this King of glory, he humbles himself. He becomes like one of us for the purpose of being a servant, for the purpose of giving his life, laying down his life to die so that he can be our ransom. Notice he gives his life. So Jesus isn't a mere victim. He gives his life. He says in other places, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, John 10. I do it of my own accord and I have the power to raise it up. So Jesus lays down his life. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Someone must die. And if he's to represent us, his life is required. But notice this word ransom here. Literally, it means to loose or to unbind. If you ever learned Greek, this is the term you'll use, the very first word, luo. And this is a word that has a little bit other words that branch off of this, but particularly it means an instrument that is used to secure the release of a payment. You can say the price or the price to made to liberate. This is a word that's actually used 90 times in the Old Testament, one that the Jews were very familiar with. Just to give you a few examples, Exodus 25, Exodus 27 talks about the freeing of a slave, the freeing of maybe a property, redeeming the firstborn. And so this ransom idea is a payment that is paid. Well, there's another word that's very closely tied into the word ransom, and it's the word redemption. We're redeemed. And this word means to be bought out of a slave market. It means the securing of release by the payment of a ransom. So the Jews understood redemption very closely as well. Think of the kinsman redeemer, the story of Ruth. You have Boaz who comes, redeems the old lady and her family, and as a result, he's able to marry Ruth. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Also, you think of Israel in their past, and the Bible actually calls the Exodus a redemption. In Deuteronomy 7, it says this, God speaking, but it is because the Lord, or Moses speaking here, the words of the Lord, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so that's their grand picture of redemption. Everything they do every year is meant to point back to that grand story of redemption. Freeing from the house of slavery, of bondage, from Egypt, how God redeemed them. And it was through what? The price of the blood of a lamb. That they're able to go out. Well, ultimately, we know this echoes. It points us forward to a greater redemption story. Just as the Exodus event required the Passover before the Jews were freed, it was the blood shed of that lamb that was put on the door that spared these Jews from the wrath of God. It passed over their sin, but it's Christ's blood, who is the sinless, spotless lamb, who was shed for his people so that the wrath of God can pass from them and is placed on the Son. And in so doing, the Son redeems us. That's the new and greater Exodus. That's what we were speaking of when we were looking at Mark 1, this Exodus overtones. This is what Mark wants us to see. And so notice, Jesus gave his life as a ransom, a payment to redeem us. Notice, he gave his life. This is one of the greatest acts you can do as a servant. It's one of the greatest acts of love. And so Jesus comes, the King of glory. He comes into this world. He puts on humanity. He comes to serve, not be served. And in so serving, he gives his life, the ultimate act of service. The greatest act of service becomes the greatest act of deliverance. We must ask, well, why did he have to die? Why did he have to give his life? Well, God is holy. God is just. He can't just sweep your sins under the carpet. He can't just say, you know, I'll let bygones be bygones. God would be unjust. He would be a corrupt judge if that was the case. He must punish sin to be holy. He must punish sin to be just. The Bible tells us, as we said earlier, the wages of sin is death. Life is in the blood. And in Hebrews 9:10, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So blood had to be shed, which symbolizes a life being taken. And so Jesus says, I give my life for a ransom. The justice of God must be paid. There's a ransom on all our heads as we come into this world, because we're corrupted by sin and the wrath of God is on us. And there must be a ransom paid. Either you will pay for it your entire existence for eternity in hell, or you need someone who is much greater, who's sinless, to come in your place and take the ransom. Notice he says, I give my life as a ransom for many. Just saying, this is how I serve. I come to give my life to pay a price to secure the freedom of many. Jesus is our substitute. This is substitute language here. Imputation, we could say. So Jesus had to die. His blood had to be shed so he could pay our ransom. So Jesus says, it says here, he gives his life. He sheds his blood to pay this ransom. And this is actually what heaven is singing about. In Revelation 5:9, it says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's his blood that is spilt that ransoms us to be the people of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. You're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, big word here, propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This word propitiation just means to satisfy God's wrath. Well, how did it happen? Notice, by his blood. That was the payment. A death had to be done. The ransom payment for atonement for our sins, for God to be satisfied that he would be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, is through the shedding of blood. And he does this through as our substitute. So as he sheds his blood to pay our ransom, as a result, our debt is canceled and we're reconciled to God. The wrath that was placed on us, that was towards us, is placed on Christ. And now God accepts us as his family. We're adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ. And it's interesting, remember in the Lord's Supper, Jesus, when he's instituting it, he tells them, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. He sets his face to Jerusalem knowing he's going to go to the cross. And this is why, to be a ransom for many. Peter says it this way, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Peter knew about the Exodus and redemption, and he picks up on that language of lamb without blemish to connect it, to say Jesus is our true redemption. Jesus is ushering us out from the slavery of the house of sin and death and has freed us by his blood. And Jesus says, this is my purpose. This is what was foretold. Remember, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the ultimate true kinsman redeemer who saves and redeems his people, his family, by giving up himself, his life, his blood as a ransom. So Jesus makes the payment by his blood, by giving his life. But we must ask us, what is he purchasing us from? What is it for? The very word ransom implies we're held captive, right? It implies that we're in bondage. Well, Paul says in Romans 16, you were once slaves to sin, but you've become obedient to the heart, to the standard teaching which you were committed. So at one time, we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage. We were dead. We had a need of deliverance, but we were in captivity. We couldn't save ourselves because of our sin. But the good news is that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, and thereby freeing us from the curse of the law. He pays the ransom price that was necessary to redeem us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus knew this was his purpose, this was his mission, and this is why he sets his face to Jerusalem. This is why he told them over and over. And now here he says, this is the purpose. I must die, I must suffer at the hands of lawless men. I'll be raised, but it's for the purpose that I give my life as a ransom for many. He goes, it's for your good, disciples, that I die. It's so I can ransom you, I can pay your price for your sins. And this should remind us of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Surely he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. It's transactional language there. Imputation. He's crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, his spilt blood, we are healed. So because of our sin, he was treated as a sinner, though he never sinned. He was forsaken. He was judged in our place, bearing the full penalty of God's wrath for sinners, so that he can redeem us from slavery, from the house of sin and death. And this is the great exchange. He gets our sin. He pays for it on the cross. And in return, we get forgiveness and we get his righteousness. It's a glorious exchange. This is what Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, we see how much God hates sin and how seriously he takes it. At the cross, we see the deep, deep love of Jesus, who voluntarily laid down his life, who took the consequences of sin upon himself. At the cross, Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath upon himself, willingly taking the full brunt, drinking the cup to the very last drop, satisfying God's wrath for us. And in so doing, he's saying, this is what it looks like to be great. This is what it looks like to be a true servant, one who serves. And Jesus says this in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. In the greatest act of love, Jesus lays down his life. The greatest act of love is seen on the cross for those whom he loved, for those whom he ransomed. So he gives his life as a payment. As a result, we're free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the penalty, and we're reconciled to God. It's a glorious truth. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, not while we deserved anything, not while we merited anything, while we were enemies, he reconciled us to God by the death of his Son. How much more are we reconciled by his life? So Jesus comes, he pays our ransom payment, freeing us from the bondage of sin and death, freeing us from the house of slavery. This is the greater redemption that the Exodus merely pointed to. But we must then ask, well, who is the payment to? Payment has to be paid to someone. There's various theories. There's one called the ransom to Satan theory. I would say this is not the ransom to Satan. Y'all have heard me say this before. This isn't a Narnia redemption. What do I mean by that? Well, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote, as you remember the story, Chronicles of Narnia, you have Aslan who comes to redeem Edmund. And what does he do? He gives his life to who? The witch. And that's what C.S. Lewis thought. But it is actually not to the witch who symbolized the devil there. It's actually to the justice of God the Father. So this isn't a Narnia redemption. This is a glorious redemption. Romans 3, whom God put forward. It was God's doing. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation for our sins. God's justice demanded that he die for us. Because of his love, he sent his Son into the world that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. God the Father provides the very means that he demands in his justice through his own Son. So Jesus isn't a victim. This was the plan all along, and it's the Father who demanded justice. This is so he could be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus as he offers up his very Son for the sins of his people. Jesus is punished. He takes the wrath of God upon himself, publicly humiliated on the hill as he's lifted up for all to see. And God provides the very remedy, the very ransom payment that is demanded for his justice through his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. How? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in this way, the wrath of God is satisfied for all who ever place their faith in Christ. God presents Christ to us as that propitiation, as the satisfaction of his wrath. This was the plan all along. As Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is so we would not be crushed. Because Jesus takes the payment in our place. He pays our debt. He pays our ransom. So Jesus came into this world, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, came into this world, put on humanity, didn't come as this conquering king, became a servant, went to the cross, gave his life as a ransom for our sins, releasing us from the bondage of slavery and reconciling us to God. This was Jesus' purpose. This was his mission. He knew that. And he sets his face to Jerusalem. As we where we are in Mark right now, just a side note, we have a week left now before Jesus is crucified. And you're probably thinking, great, we're almost done with Mark. Well, we're about halfway. So Mark likes to go fast, but at the cross, as those that last week, he's going to zoom in and have us really focus on this work. But notice the last statement here. He came as a ransom for many. This word here for many, maybe isn't the greatest translation here. It means instead of the many, instead of or over against. It implies an exchange that's happening. An exchange for one who's greater, an exchange for many. And this is what Christ does for us. He comes, he gives himself in exchange for the many. Because the value of this one, Jesus Christ, is so great. His life, his ransom, his blood is spilt for the many. So that many, their blood won't have to be spilled. Now, this doesn't mean all people who ever existed. This is those whom the Father has elected before time, who he's given to the Son and says, you go and redeem them. Christ says that he gave his life for his people, for his sheep. And there are indeed many. We think of Revelation, and when we picture the throne room of heaven, we think of this. After this, I looked, and behold, in Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so Jesus comes to give his life as a ransom for many, and there are many indeed who are in heaven. John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. This is the Gentiles and the calling through the church. They'll listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. So Jesus lays down his life for his sheep, for his own, and they are numerous. From all tribes, nations, tongues, all different walks of life, and he's ransomed them. He's secured their release through the payment of his blood. And all this comes, we must not forget the context. In light of the ransom payment, we need to remember it comes in the call to service. It comes in the call of you now emulate what Christ has done. One person said, implicit in this statement is a bold challenge reminiscent of other sayings of Jesus. Those who readily accepted Jesus' ransom ought to accept the example of his service. So have you been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb? If so, are you serving him? Jesus models what it's like for us to be a servant. He is the ultimate servant who served us by giving up his life. And Jesus came to show the greatest act of service, and he accomplished the greatest good by ransoming us. And then he calls us to imitate him. He didn't come lording it over us. He didn't come demanding all these things. He came giving himself to meet our greatest need, laying down his life humbly. And he says, you imitate that sacrificial love and service. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You were ransomed. You were bought by his blood. You were freed, redeemed. So live for him. As we recall the price that was paid, the great costly price that Christ endured for us, that should motivate us to live for him. Christ is our model. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. And we actually see a very similar thing that Peter brings out And it's in light of service. And he's talking about servants here who maybe they might be harshly treated or whatever, and he reminds them of what Christ has done for them so they can endure, so they can glorify Christ. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? You endure. But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." Well, how did he do this? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, quoting Isaiah here. He did not threaten, continued entrusting him to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In light of what Christ has done, that should motivate you to serve for him, even though it might be hard. Even though you might face hardships. Remember, Jesus shows another ultimate act in John 13, where he washes their feet. A lowly act. And he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we don't imitate him in paying a ransom. That's been accomplished. That's been done. That's something that was unique to Christ's work. But we imitate him in his sacrificial service. There's nothing left for us to pay. It's been paid in full. And so this is a call to Christian assurance. If we meditate on this statement here of what Christ has done, when we know it's fully been accomplished because he was raised from the dead, it's been satisfied, we can consider our sin, because the devil wants to convict you. He wants to throw your sin at you in the face and say, "How could God love you, you know, if you've done this, or if you've done this?" Or maybe there's past sins that you've done in the past, and you know you're forgiven in Christ, but you just can't get over that, and you must feel like you have to pay some kind of penance and shame for that. But we need to be reminded of the ransom that Christ paid. There's no more punishment reserved for you. Christ fully paid it all. Christ has done it all. He's fully achieved. He's paid the price. There's nothing left for us to pay. There's no more shame, no more guilt. Christ has took it upon himself. And we just look at the empty grave and know it's been paid in full. The Heidelberg Question Day One says this: "What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." It's in light of knowing that he paid for your sins by his precious blood. It's paid in full. So when the devil throws the bill at you, the debt of your sin, know that there's a stamp on it that says it's been settled. It's paid in full. There's nothing left to pay. It's been fully accepted by the Father because he raised him from the dead. J.C. Ryle says this: "The death was no common threat, or that death was no common death. It's not like the death of a martyr or any other holy men. It was the public payment by the Almighty Representative in the depths of the debts of sinful men to a holy God. It was the ransom which a divine surety undertook to provide in order to procure liberty for sinners tied and bound by the chain of their sins. By that death, Jesus made full and complete satisfaction for man's countless transgressions. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he died for us. When he suffered in our stead. When he hung on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. I'll stop there because you'll hear the last of it later. But that's true. There's a good quote there reminding us of the substitutionary work that Christ did for us. So in light of this great truth, in light of us meditating on what Christ has done, he came as a ransom for our sins, that should then motivate you how to live now. In thankful service to him, taking up our cross, knowing because it took him, his cross, to pay for your sins. So as we close, some ways of application. Jesus here, in our text, models for us how we ought to serve. If we desire to be great in the kingdom, if we desire for our own glory, that's the wrong motivation as far as worldly motivation. We shouldn't desire to be losers. You know, you want to be great. You want to honor the Lord. Well, here's how you do it. By being a servant. By serving for his glory. And those are the great ones in the kingdom. This is what Christ did for us. And he says, this is how you are to follow me. Jesus also shows us the cost of what it takes to follow him. Believing in Jesus isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not fire insurance to go on and live however you want in the world. It's a call to take up your cross and follow him. To follow him in sacrificial service that might be costly to you. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And so that should be reflected in what we do and how we live. So service to Jesus isn't a walk in the park. It could be costly, and it, as it did Jesus, it could even cost you your life. And also, how are you serving Christ? He doesn't call just the deacons to serve or the pastors to serve. He calls the church to serve, everyone to serve in that way. So how are you serving our Lord? It's not limited by just what happens at church. Serving in church is great things. But how you serve in the home, how you serve in the workplace, how you're a witness to a watching world, being a light, how are you serving for him and being a testament for what he's done in your life? And let us also find motivation in the midst of service. Sometimes service is hard. Sometimes it's not glamorous. Sometimes it's scrubbing toilets and changing dirty diapers in a nursery. But before we start to grumble, before we start to complain, let us meditate on how Christ served us. Let us realize that while we were his enemies, he did this. And this was painful for him. It was costly. He even sweat great drops of blood in turmoil. But he knew this was his mission, and he endured. So as we consider the work of Christ and what he accomplished for us in his sacrificial service, this should motivate us, as we truly realize what we've been ransomed from, joyful obedience. We now see the law, as we said, not as a way to merit eternal life. That's fully been accomplished in Christ. But as a way to please him, as a way to show us our gratitude. And then lastly, maybe you're here and you realize you don't know Christ. You realize I haven't been ransomed. Well, yes, the ransom payment still lies on your head. And the call then is, knowing there's only been one who can pay that ransom. You can't pay it yourself. It'll take all eternity in hell. But the only one who can pay it is the Son of Man, the God-man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is sinless, who perfectly obeyed, who is the sinless, spotless Lamb, who spilt his blood. He says, if you come to him, he will not cast you out. Look to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess them to him, and then place your trust and rest in his finished work, and you will be saved. And all we who have been ransomed, we who have the assurance, we can sing, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own and bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. As we reflect on that, we sing, oh, how marvelous. So look to Jesus. And remember, because he has served us, by giving his life sacrificially as a ransom for our sins, we who are blood-bought disciples are to follow him in sacrificial service for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blood of Christ that he willingly shed for us so that we would not face your wrath, so that we would not face your justice. We thank you that though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that we might become rich in our right standing with you in righteousness. We thank you that through his blood, through the giving of his life, he has freed us from the bondage of sin. He has reconciled us to you, that we are now citizens of the kingdom, sons and daughters of God. Lord, help us then to live in light of that great truth. Help us to be reminded of the great act of sacrifice for Christ. And in the midst of our service for Christ, help us to do so out of gratitude. Help us also to proclaim the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world, knowing this is the only means of salvation and one of the most loving things we can do. We pray, Lord, that you would use that for your glory and use PBC as a light here. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.